so that they've been attending here, and I found out during COVID that he started taking online classes at Liberty University at the seminary there, and getting a degree in Christian apologetics, and talked about his heart for students today and people who maybe aren't defending the faith and sharing their faith. And so when I talked to Mark about this series that we were doing on Be Bold, I said, well, how would you like to do the last message in this series, talking about sharing your faith and being bold there at Luther and on campus with the students? And Mark said, oh, he would love to do that, and was thankful for that opportunity. And so I'm very excited and thankful that we have Mark here today. So just a little bit where we're going from here. Next week, we start our series, Just Ask. And a lot of you have submitted questions about the Bible or things you wanted to know. And so in July and in August, Tyler and I will both be preaching some messages in that series. And next Sunday, Tyler's going to kick that series off for us. So I'm excited about that. But I'd like to welcome those of you who are watching and listening live right now. If you happen to miss any of the messages, as I always say, you can go online on our website at stoneridgecc.com, and you can watch those messages, as I know a lot of you are traveling during the summer, and you might want to be here, but you're unable to be here, so you can watch those messages. I'm going to ask Mark to come on up, and then I just want to say a prayer for him, and then we'll get started here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for life today. We thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for placing Mark and his family in my life, and the joy that it is to have him here today. Pray that you speak through him by the power of your Holy Spirit that is in him. Pray that you would be lifted up, honored, and glorified and praised. I pray, Lord, that you would soften and humble our hearts, that we would be receptive to the message that you have for us today. Help us to be bold in a world today where it's very hostile to talk about you and to share our faith. And as we look at this passage today in 1 Corinthians 15, may we be reminded of what is of first importance, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And may we always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. Help us to do that gently and respectfully and with love. Pray that your will may be done in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Again, thanks for having me here today. And just a quick background, what I'm really interested in is called Christian apologetics. And what that is, in short, is defending the Christian faith. And I have a great passion for defending it. And this text today is just excellent. 1 Corinthians 15 is a thrilling text for all Christians. And we're coming off this series of being bold and sharing the Christian faith. It's important to identify the challenges we face. As we're out there and we're being bold, what are some challenges? And one of those challenges is the doctrine of the resurrection. We may be coming along and talking to somebody and sharing our faith about Jesus, and they're with you until we get to the resurrection part, and then that becomes a stumbling block. So Paul today is writing to the Corinthians. He had been to Corinth before. Now he's sending them a letter, and some error has crept into the church at Corinth. And what this error was, it had to do with the nature of the resurrection. In particular, some of the Corinthians were denying that the bodily resurrection took place. And so Paul is like, okay, I need to write a letter to correct this error. So that's kind of the setting for the text today. And so Paul's going to tell us today the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth took place, and he's going to tell us why it took place. So if we start here in the first verse, let's take 1 and 2 first. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, you can hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So a stand for a Corinthian Christian is pretty intense. I mean, Corinth was very morally lax. They were in an environment that was pretty hostile. Paul had been there, had great success. But for them, it could mean a loss of job. It could alienate family, friends. And as we know, in the first century, it could mean their life. They could lose their life for standing up and being a Christian. The things that we take our stand on, I think, are pretty readily identifiable. For example, I think we can easily take a stand on politics or sports or maybe some local issue. We can get very bold about these. We can stand on them, even get emotional about them. But as it switches to our faith in Jesus, I think we all need to ask ourselves, are we willing to take a stand on Jesus? Whatever situation that God has us in. And it's a big deal because all the latest trends are on the downward slide. For example, we know church membership in the United States has been on a downward trend for many years. Some of you may have read an article this week that Gallup keeps a poll. They started doing it in 1944. And one of their questions was, do you believe in God? And in 1944, it was like sky high, like 98%. And it's steadily gone down. But interestingly enough, it hadn't gone down dramatically until recently. Until the last 4 to 7 years, it has gone down even more. And I think you can feel that right now. You can feel that turning away from God. And Pastor Ed mentioned in the prayer a little bit some of the echo in these words, but what's an anchor for sharing our faith? Well, 1 Peter 3:15 is just a wonderful passage, and it's just loaded with great things for us. 3:15, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So this is just loaded with great things. You know, on the top, Christ is number one. Revere Christ as Lord. If we lose that, then we're out of order. Secondly, be ready. You know, wherever God has us called, we've got to be ready to share that hope that's in us. And then lastly, a key one is like, do it with gentleness and respect. And I think we can really anchor ourselves here because God is the one who's going to change hearts. You know, our job, as we see in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we need to go out and share the good news about Jesus. But God is the one who changed hearts. And we can stay gentle. We can stay respectful, having confidence in that. But it's hard, right? I mean, how do you do this in the face of ridicule? Maybe you're in a small group, especially for you young kids. It's hard. It's not getting any easier in the beliefs in our culture. So we have to do those things when we get ridiculed as well. So moving on, let's look at verses 3 and 4 from 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul now moves into, some of this is old material, and he's reminding them, and now he's giving them the good news. Okay? Right there in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he's going to know that a first century, he's been there and he's talked to them. They're going to reflect in their Scriptures, so which would be, you know, obviously our Old Testament. And one of those references would be 700 years prior from the prophet Isaiah. If we look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, we see these words. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So identifying there, and as we think about what is of first importance, and we're getting the message very clear from Paul in verse 3, but I think the additional challenge is how we have to interact with our Western culture. From the time we are small to the time we grow up, we are just inundated with seeing through things through the lens of us, through us as individuals. every step we take is like, okay, it's about us, it's about us, about us. And everything in our culture reinforces that. And sometimes we got to step back and realize, okay, I got to realize what kind of culture I'm living in. For example, if you go to the workplace, rather than, hey, what can I bring to this workplace? How can I help it? Or if I'm going to attend an institution, how can I be a great member of this community? Rather, everything's turned around. It's like, what's this job going to do for me? Or what are they going to do for me? And I think we always have to be careful in our culture. And then we have to always see where is Jesus on our list. Okay? And we talk a lot about this in terms of where you're really going to get your joy. Okay? Is it Jesus, others, you, or are we on the top? And we all fail there. I certainly do. I can be going through a day and realize I've got things out of order. But Jesus needs to remain at the top. So Paul gives us the good news in verse 3. What's the bad news? And that's the hard part in our culture. The bad news is the whole of the New Testament gives us one message, that we're sinful, we're separated from God, and there is a problem. And the problem is sin. And how do we tackle this? But that is clear from the whole of the New Testament. As we move to verses 5 through 9, these five verses are quite extraordinary. We have Paul's now telling the Corinthians, okay, we're going to deny the resurrection of the body. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you the evidence. He's going full-blown. If you want to know what apologetics is, he is getting into it right now. So let's start at verse 5. Then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So you almost can't get more here. We have got just about everything we need. We've got three groups of people. We've got figures of authority, Peter and the apostles. We've got large groups of people. We've got 500 at once. And thirdly, we've got the author himself. Paul has included himself in here. And interesting enough about this passage that Paul would even include 500 when some of them are still living is amazing, because he's basically challenging them, check it out. Some of them are still living. But he mentions that appearance to 500. But Paul is really concentrating on those who had seen the risen Christ. They had seen him. And they're talking, they've been influenced by some of the Greek philosophers that say the body will not rise, but he's given them the evidence. How important was seeing the risen Jesus? After Judas died and committed suicide, they had to elect one more apostle. And eventually they elected an individual named Matthias. But in Acts chapter 1, it gives us our view in Scripture of what it would take to be an apostle. So as we look at Acts 1, 21, 22, we get this information. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who had been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they had to be a witness. You know, Matthias got elected, but he was with them within the larger group. So that was a qualification. So Paul is really hitting on this. And in the book of Acts, when we see the beginning of the church, this was the burden of their preaching, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Moving on to 10 and 11. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. So, in terms of grace, I think sometimes we miss it. I know I certainly do. If my plans in my own life were by my finite human understanding what I wanted to do, I can tell you with 100% certainty I wouldn't be up here today talking to you. I can tell you that for sure. Because my plans involve a lot of earthly things, a lot of recognition for me. And only by the grace of God did that get in another direction. And I can only attribute that to that. You see in our text, is like, we just got to remember, before Paul was just such a tremendous preacher, you know, we mentioned last week, like, he was beaten, robbed, flogged. He was imprisoned. At one point, they thought he was dead, but he got up and they helped him back into town. He was going to make it. If it was up to him, he was going to make it to Damascus. He traveled from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's a long journey. He was almost there. We know that from Scripture. He was almost there, and God said no. So he stopped him, blinded him. In fact, he had to walk blind into the city of Damascus. He never made it. But he wanted to make it. Paul wanted to make it to Damascus, but God said no. And Paul also attributes that grace to him being stopped to go to Damascus. But everything he did, you know, he got, through the grace of God, he got strength. He got energy to do all those things that we read the text and we're like, how is that remotely possible that he can keep going? Well, he's telling us by the grace of God. How can we recognize the grace of God in our lives? I think just two quick things. He saves us. I think as we think about God is trying to call us, but if we're going to say, I do, if we're going to say, I do to Jesus, okay, he saves us. If we're going to put our faith, our trust, our commitment, repent of our sins, let him take the driver's seat. Okay, even when it gets bumpy, he still gets to drive. And we continue with him as the center of our lives. That is the grace of God with us. He's saving us. And also, if we are seeking the will of God, you know, and certainly, I certainly have a huge challenge with this, and I'm certain maybe you can identify with it as well. We've got tasks to do every day. We've got this to do. We've got that to do. But are we seeking the will of God? Or are we in prayer and saying, okay, God, what do you want me to do here? And then maybe something comes to you like, okay, I think God wants me to witness to this person or to do this. And then our human side comes back and says, well, I can't do that. I'm not going to be able to do that. That's not in me. But by the grace of God, if we're in prayer, if we're asking for that Holy Spirit to work through us, we can accomplish that. Moving on to 12 and 13. Paul says to the Corinthians, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So clearly, the worldly wisdom has made its way into the Corinthian church. And again, we can be harsh about this. Like, oh, they shouldn't have. They are in a tough, tough, tough environment in Corinth. But clearly, the worldly wisdom is making way. If you remember when Paul was preaching to the Greek philosophers, at what point did they shut him down? When he started talking about the resurrection of Jesus, they said, we're done with it. They listened until that point, and they were finished when he got to the resurrection. But really, Paul's saying, you cannot deny bodily resurrection and accept the resurrection of Jesus. What does that mean for us? That means everything. I mean, this 1 Corinthians 15 is just one of the best love chapters in the Bible for a reason. It just gives us the best news we can possibly imagine, that Jesus' resurrection will parallel our own. As somebody who's defending the Christian faith, I want to know what critics are saying. So I try to get out of a cocoon. I want to listen to what critics are saying. I want to hear what they're saying so I can be ready to defend the faith. But I once heard a lecture, and I sat through it and listened to it. And the point was, Jesus, he didn't literally rise from the dead. It's just what it means. But he didn't literally rise from the dead. So, okay, I listened to the arguments and then went on and on. And then I'm like, well, the obvious answer to that is its meaning comes from the resurrection. It comes from the fact of the resurrection, not just that it didn't happen, but that's where the meaning comes, from the resurrection. It's not just a nice story. It's something that happened in history. So as we move to 14 and 15, Paul keeps kind of ratcheting this up a notch. Now he's going to take it up another notch. So if we start at verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. So verse 14 is used a lot. You say, hey, it's all based on the resurrection. But Paul is saying, hey, in verse 15, we're liars. We have testified about God that he raised him from the dead, so we're liars. He's just laying it out there. What does that mean for us? The gospel's undercut. I mean, I would challenge anybody to explain why you would follow the Christianity without the resurrection. I would challenge that. But it's not a reasonable position. Faith is useless. You know, I'm up here today, and I'm talking about the resurrection. Am I believing a lie? Am I just deceived? Have I just grown up in the church, and I think the resurrection is true, and it's a nice story? What do you say to that? There's no shortage of people that say, listen, I understand you believe this, but naturalism is true. You know, this is a natural world. The only thing we have is what we can experience with our senses. That's all we have. So I would find some hope in this world, because when we die, that's it. Now, some of you may feel that sounds extreme, but that's the default worldview. That's what our young people are hearing over and over and over. And there's no alternative worldview that's being offered. That is the default worldview. So what do I say to something like that? What do I say to that person? Well, the first and foremost is to know Christianity is true, to know Jesus died for our sins, to know all these things. It's not something that I can do. By a relationship with Jesus, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, I can know these things. I can't know them on my own, but I can know them through the testimony of the Holy Spirit, enabled my relationship with Jesus, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Now, in a secondary way, you can also show Christianity is true, and really that's kind of what I kind of have a passion to do. I know I can't reason somebody into the Christian faith. If somebody is dead set against it, there's nothing I can do. But if you do want to show it, Christians will be delighted that the evidence is very good. And I think a lot of times I just hear, oh, Christianity is a fairy tale, and you're just believing all this by faith, and, you know, to each his own, right? You know, kind of postmodern thought. But actually, the evidence is very good. It's beyond the scope of this talk today to get into that. I'll mention one as I close, but the evidence is very good. So this statement, we just need to remind ourselves of. The Christian faith is based on the events of the resurrection. It's not based on the evidence. The evidence undergirds it, but it's based on the event. So what does this mean? So ultimately means we need to confront Jesus. That's what it means. Intellectual Christianity, I think, is rampant at times. I know at one point in my life, I was an intellectual Christian. My parents had me in church every Sunday, and as I grew older, I thought, hey, we're going to have a discussion. Maybe we were not going to go to church one Sunday, but we were there every week. And I got the argument. I got it. But I was just an intellectual Christian. I hadn't said I do at that point in my life. And maybe when you're being bold and you're witnessing, they can go with you, because we can certainly find Jesus of Nazareth and Christian. It's easy. No critical scholar. The overwhelming say, we know he's there. We know he's in the Roman province of Galilee. Jesus is there. So they can say, you know, I'm with you. I know he sounded like he was a great moral teacher. Sounded like he did this tremendous thing. So is it open to us? We can say, Jesus is just a great person. He's a great moral teacher. Well, that's just not something that's possible. And there's one very short verse. And it's in the 10th chapter of John, verse 30. And Jesus says this, I and the Father are one. So to call him a great moral teacher when he equates himself with God is just not possible. Either these radical claims that Jesus said are true or they're not. And in the next verse in John, that's verse 31, they picked up stones and they were going to stone Jesus. Because this was blasphemy in their eyes. He was equating himself to be with God. 16 through 19. For if the dead are not raised, and Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul, repetition, 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 he is really wanting to correct this error. in the Corinthian church. He is very motivated. And most scholars are going to agree that these verses, especially verse 17, really would have impacted the Corinthians. He had been there and done great work. He had spent a lot of time in Corinth, established the church, and now he's saying, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. Not only is your faith is futile, it's all gone. So the Corinthians really would have been impacted by this. But here's the key for all of us. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there's no gracious divine in dealing with our sins. Okay? Then Jesus was defeated, even though we couldn't find his body. Some other explanation must be, it's defeated. So now it becomes what a lot of people have to do. How do I live? How do I live if this isn't true? Well, we know it is true by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus himself say about resurrection? Right before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he was talking to the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. And right before that, he had a short exchange with Martha in response to a question. So in John 11, chapter 25 through 27, let's listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming to the world." So, wrapping up here, how do we be bold and challenged on the resurrection? This is a great series. This is critical. 1 Peter 3:15 gives us our launching pad. Gentleness, respect, but be ready. So the question for all of us is this. How can we be prepared to give that hope that's in us, a hope that the Holy Spirit testifies within us? How can we prepare? Well, I think the first step is we need to be in the Word. And to say a word about that, the Bible is so maligned. It's so passed off that, especially for our young people growing up, I think we need to recognize that. They're being told it's unreliable. It's full of contradictions. It's not inerrant. Hey, they got this date wrong here, this, and this. And I thought a lot about that over the last 10 to 15 years because that's the message. But we know the Word of God, but how do we become common ground with people who think that? Well, we can know just on the biblical data what the scholars give us, just on what they give us, not Christians. I'm talking atheists, agnostic, and in some cases, hostile opponents to Christianity. And these are scholars. These are people who do this for a living. They're either New Testament scholars or historians. But they will give us biblical data to do, guess what? Jesus of Nazareth is raised from the dead. They will acknowledge that data. And when I first started studying this, I thought it would be significant. It was even better than I thought. And there's two scholars, Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona. You can look them up. Their life is spent defending the historicity of the resurrection. And it's very interesting stuff to read. And I don't have the time to go through their argument, but it's very riveting. But here's just one fact, and I'm not talking Christians, I'm talking critics, that they were all in the high 90th percentile. They'll all agree on. And it's this fact. The disciples of Jesus believed that they had seen appearances of the risen Jesus. That's not controversial, that they saw him. Now, obviously, the discussion is what did they see? But subsequent to that, as you think about that fact, and if you're being bold and you're talking to somebody and something like this comes up, you know, we know from Scripture there's only one disciple at the cross. Their leader, who they followed for years, was being killed. He was on the cross. They are in a room. They are not there. We know John was at the cross. That's the only disciple. The women were there and John. But the disciples, for good reason, were afraid. But how do we account for their complete and ridiculous transformation? They go from hiding to in the same exact city. Jesus is crucified in Jerusalem. They're in the same city, boldly preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And even as a young person, before I had said I do to Jesus, that made zero sense to me. How could the Christian religion survive? It just makes no sense. If the power of God wasn't in his son through the resurrection, and the power of God wasn't with those early disciples as they worked miracles and preached the word, it surely wouldn't have made it out of the first century. I think that's a very sound argument. But lastly here, why should someone say I do to Jesus? Let's say we're talking to somebody and why should someone say I do? Why should someone say I'm going to give my faith, my trust, my commitment, I'm going to repent of my sins, I'm going to let Jesus take the wheel? Why should somebody do that? Well, Paul tells us today why. In verses 3 and verse 17, we can't miss that. We are separated from God. At some point, we are all going to face a holy God at some point, and we need Jesus. And it's inescapable from the pages of the New Testament and the words of the apostles. One time this spring, Brian Nichol and I were speaking to a group of people, and one of the questions was like, I'm trying to share my faith in Jesus. And this guy is like, it doesn't matter what you tell me. I'm not going to believe in Jesus no matter what. I'm not going to accept him. Not going to do it. And so he's like, well, what do I say to that person? And I think the only really appropriate answer is to do what Jesus modeled for us. And Jesus modeled over and over prayer, that we pray for those. And we know God can change hearts. We're not going to reason somebody into the Christian faith, but God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, can work through their heart. And we need to pray. And oftentimes I try to stay disciplined in the morning, but sometimes I'll get to the at night, I'm like, did I really just go through the whole day and not spend 10 seconds praying for somebody else? I'm guilty of that. I think if we know God can change hearts, and we need to pray. I'd like to close today with one verse. It won't be on the screen, but I'll just read it. When we looked at verse 5 today, it said that Jesus appeared to Cephas, which is Peter. We're going to go to the book of 2 Peter, and in the third chapter, verse 9. And here's what we find. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If we could end in prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity for all of us to be together here today and listen to your word, in particular your letter to the Corinthians about the resurrection of your son. As we are out in the community, as we are out in our culture, enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be bold, to be able to witness. We know Christianity to be true by the testimony of your Holy Spirit. We are saying I do. We repent of our sins. But maybe sometimes we have to show that the Christian faith is true. Enable us to give us the strength to do that and lead others.